Boy, it's great to see you guys and a great opportunity to get into the Word once again. Why don't you turn with me to the book of Acts? We're in Acts chapter 14 tonight. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. There's a miraculous nature to the Scriptures, and man, I'm so thankful that we as a church get to go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Because in these pages are just embedded just not only just practical truth, but spiritual depth and spiritual miracles even inside of the pages. In fact, while you're turning to Acts, then I want you to quickly go to the book of Genesis with me. Kind of keeping your finger there in Acts, I want to show you something. I've shared this maybe a time or two before, but I love this. If you don't believe the Bible is God's Word, then there's a lot of things you should take a hard look at, because this book is supernatural in nature, and it's like an onion. It's got layer upon layer upon layer. Go to Acts with me, or pardon me, Acts, of course, 14, but also Genesis. I'd like to show you one of the more exciting things in Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, we'll start in verse 3, and then after we get through this, we'll go back to Acts. It says there in Genesis 5:3, "And Adam lived 130 years and begat his son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth." And there, verse 6, "Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos, and Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. And Enos lived 90 years and begat Cainan. And Enos lived after he begat Cainan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years and he died. And Cainan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel," the first Hawaiian in the Bible. Verse 13, "And Cainan lived after he begat Mahalalel 840 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Cainan were 910 years and he died. And Mahalalel lived 605 years and begat Jared. And Mahalalel lived after he begat Jared 830 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died." These guys lived just a little bit past our average age life expectancy. Verse 18, "And Jared lived 162 years and begat Enoch." Verse 22, "Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him." And then Methuselah, verse 25, lived 187 years and begat Lamech. Verse 28, "Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son and called his son's name Noah." And there you have a genealogy from Adam to Noah of Genesis chapter 5. You say, "Brett, you just said the Word of God is living and powerful," but that's the very type of Scripture that makes me kind of not believe that. It's those are the Scriptures, those genealogies and all that stuff that the Bible gives you that's boring. And, you know, you read through the Bible, like, what is this all about? And why do we have to hear all these names and all these years? But I want to show you, because I believe every sentence of the Bible is inspired by the Word, inspired by the Lord. I believe not only every sentence, but I believe every word is inspired by God. God breathed, as Paul told Timothy. And I believe every letter, you have to try to discern, was it the Hebrew or the Greek or English? I believe that the Scriptures were inspired. Check this out. Their linguistic scholars have found these names to be quite interesting. If you look at these names, the first name on our list, of course, is Adam. And his name, does anybody know what Adam's name means? Man, that's right. His name means man. That's a good name for the first man, Adam. And then the second guy's name, his name was Seth, and his name means appointed. And then the third guy on the list was Enos, and he has an interesting name. It means subject to death or appointed to death. Not a name you really want to name your children, I don't think. But it is what his name was. Then the fourth guy is Cainan, and his name means sorrowful. And then you've got the Hawaiian dude, Mahalalel, And his name means coming down or from the presence of God. One comes down from the presence of God is kind of the idea. That's his name, Mahalalel. Interesting. Then you got Jared, of course, in verse 15. And that one means, Mahalalel means from the presence of God. And then Jared means one comes down or coming down. And then Enoch means dedicated. You guys know that. I've studied Enoch's life, and he was a dedicated guy who walked with God and pleased God. Then you got Methuselah, which he's got an interesting name. It's a long name, Methuselah, but if you break it down and look at the meaning, it means dying and sent, or dying he shall send. Kind of an interesting name. Lamech, it means to the poor. To the poor and being destroyed. And then Noah, does anybody know what Noah's name means? Comfort or rest. Rest and comfort. Those are the names and the meanings. Now here's the cool thing. If you put those all together, what you have is an interesting sentence of names. It says this, man appointed, subject to death, sorrowful. From the presence of God, one comes down dedicated, dying he shall send to the poor, being destroyed, rest and comfort. That's cool. That's the gospel message embedded in the names of a genealogy of Genesis chapter 5. To me, that's cool. That's stuff we see in the Bible. The Bible's full of these layers. But at the same time, the Bible is full of just very practical truth, and I love that. We can be impressed by prophecy in the Bible, and we are. We can be enthralled by the layers of the Bible. But it's interesting to me how in the book of Acts, what we have is the gospel that's the power of all the Bible, and it's central to the Bible. Right from Genesis chapter 1, there's hints of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But not only in the pages of the Bible, but the gospel changed lives in the early church. Man, places that were messed up and tweaked out got turned upside down by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That man who was appointed to death, sorrowful, one came down, dying he shall send to the poor. That's us. We were brought into a place where we were given rest and comfort. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross for us. Now, we're going to see communities, even in our study tonight, that will choose one way or the other, whether they're going to choose the gospel of Jesus or they're going to reject the gospel of Jesus. And what I love about Wednesday Nighters is, you know, you guys are here studying the Bible. I'm hoping that you're all those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross and that he rose from the grave, that you've confessed that with your mouth and that you believe that in your heart. If you're one who's just here, somebody drug you here tonight, man, all you got to do is confess to the Lord and say, man, I believe that your son died for me, for my sins, and rose from the grave. And the Bible says if you confess that and believe that, you'll be saved. And that's a glorious, glorious truth. The sad thing is we're going to see a lot of rejection too, those who would reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Acts now, Acts chapter 14, and we pick up on Paul's first missionary journey. We started it last week. He didn't have such success in one of the first places that he went, of course, there on Cyprus, that island that's off into the Mediterranean Sea. And we ended up last week, verse 51 of chapter 13, where they shook the dust off their feet, and they came to Iconium. And it says the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Ghost. Why did they shake the dust off their feet? Because the Jews and those of those cities rejected and even opposed the sharing of the gospel message. So, they just shake the dust off their feet and they shook it off. And they said, let's just keep going. And I would encourage us, when you're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to people you know, be ready to shake the dust off your feet. Now, like I said last week, the Jehovah's Witnesses do that literally. They literally shake their foot. I think it's more of a figurative thing. You don't need to be shaking your feet at anybody. But I do believe you do need to shake it off and just keep sharing the gospel. And we're going to see how Paul and his posse, they're just going to keep going. They're going to keep plugging away. And now they're in Iconium. They're entering into a place near Asia Minor, which is today Turkey. And we're going to see how the gospel is received there. Let's begin verse 1, chapter 14. It says, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Interesting. One of the things that Paul, in his journeys, one of the things you'll notice as a pattern is they would go right into the synagogues of the towns that they would go into. And that's where they would preach, to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. That's a pattern we see throughout all the Bible. To the Jew first, then to the Gentile. But when the Jews would reject the gospel, then they would turn to the Gentiles. That's a pattern we're going to see. But sadly, here in this place of Iconium, not only did they preach and were rejected, but the Jews there started to stir up trouble and speak, as it says there, they put evil speaking, or as it says there, evil affected the minds of the people of that region. Some of your newer translations say that they poisoned their minds, or they were poisoned. And that's something that's really a sad deal. It's something I'm concerned about in our culture. You know, you can say something about someone on some talk show or some radio program. You can say about them something about their character, and it may or may not be true. But sadly, man, once the information is out, the world pretty much believes it. And it takes a lot to undo some of the words that were said. And I believe the Bible teaches us as Christians to rise above that kind of behavior, where you poison people's minds with information, especially false information. But even true information, Christians are funny, man. We've learned how to gossip in a Christian way. Did you hear about brother so-and-so? Oh, what? Well, we need to pray for him. I'm just telling you, so we pray. You know, and he's really struggling with pornography. And we get all into sharing with each other, sharing. And so that we can pray. But, you know, we got to be careful about that, because it's really just gossip. That's all it is. And I've even seen people get good at gossiping in their prayer. Lord, we lift up brother so-and-so who's struggling with something I'm not going to tell you about, but the thing that most men struggle with. And everybody's going, okay, we got you. Wrong, man. But even worse still, it says that they stirred up these people in their minds against the brothers. These were the non-believers speaking against the believers. And man, that's a bad deal. By the way, this idea of stirring up, poisoning people's minds with our words, one of the best ways to shut it down is not just to do it yourself. Like people are like, I'm not gonna gossip, or I'm not gonna spread wrong information. But did you know that if you're one who listens to that, you're part of the fuel to the fire? Listen to what Proverbs 26:20 says. This is a great proverb. You could jot it down in your notes. Proverbs 26:20, listen, it says, where no wood is, the fire goes out. So where is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. What's that? If the talebearer or the gossip or the person who's causing poisonous words comes to you and they start to spew their poison, and you are not an audience that will listen, and you will not allow that fuel, you're the wood. If the talebearer comes and lights you with some information, if you're there just going, so tell me what they said, you are adding fuel to the fire. So what do we do as Christians? I think we're supposed to shut them down. Did you hear about brother so-and-so? And what do you do? Well, tell me. Oh, that's fuel. But if they say, did you hear about brother so-and-so? You say, oh man, don't you love him? Man, what a neat brother. I just noticed the other day he was praying with a guy after service, and it just touched my heart. What a great guy. Hey, take it easy, man. See you later. Pure. And out you go. Man, it's an easy way out. By the way, it's funny when you look for something good to say about someone, approving the things that are excellent is the biblical term about that. Then it's real hard for the gossip dude to keep going. Have you noticed that? Did you hear about brother so-and-so? Oh, I love him. One of my favorite guys in all the church. Oh, yeah, yeah. That's what I was going to say. Great guy. Man, shut him down. Don't be fuel. Don't be the wood where the talebearer can light it up and make it burn. Don't do that. Watch out. Well, anyway, all that said, this idea of spreading poison, it's something that's embedded into our culture, and it's really sad to see. As Christians, should have no part of that. But these non-believing people were spreading poison about the gospel and about these disciples who were preaching the gospel. Do you think that's going to shut God down? These words of division and poison? Well, check it out. We go back to Acts chapter 14, in verse 3. It says, Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So, man, these people were saying poisonous words against them all the while. These guys were just speaking of God's grace and doing signs and wonders. Two things that they were doing that are listed. First, speaking about the grace of God. How can a town like Iconium be turned to the Lord? People that were used to either following a radical form of Judaism, legalism to the nth degree, or perhaps those of paganism, worshiping all the different gods and goddesses of that region. How do you turn a town into repentance to the Lord? Well, the Bible teaches us how do you get someone to a point of repentance. It's the Lord's goodness or kindness, depending on what translation you read, that leads men to what? Repentance. That's right. The Lord's goodness. Sometimes we get that wrong. We think, man, these people need to be hammered. Look what they're doing. They think they can be righteous by their good deeds, these Jewish people. Or look at these pagans. They're worshiping pagan gods. How silly, how stupid. And so we as Christians can tend to come down on them or be mad at them or try to, you know, get angry. But really, is that the heart of the Lord? The Bible tells us, yes, the Lord hates sin, no question about it. But we do know that the Lord loves the whole world so much that he gave his only begotten son. You see, it's the love of the Lord that he has for the world. And the Bible tells us, and Peter writes, how the Lord would that none should perish, but that everyone would come to eternal life. And so through the Lord's goodness and kindness, that's what's going to lead men to repentance. Is there a time and a place for a fire and brimstone sermon? Perhaps, definitely. But really, all of that should be tempered ultimately with the grace of Jesus Christ. Because we're saved by grace. That's how we stay saved. That's how we make it into heaven. It's all the grace of the Lord. And that's why Paul would exhort the churches, man, continue in the grace. He told Timothy, of all the things I want you to be strong in as a pastor, he says to Timothy, be strong in grace. Grace is just that favor that the Lord has for you, love that he has for you. And it's the favor that he expresses and shows us. Even though we don't deserve it, that's what grace is. Here we are sitting in one of the most beautiful places in all the world. Sitting out on a grassy place, enjoying a Bible study freely. Nobody's going to mow us down with machine guns. Nobody's ripping Bibles out of our hands and burning them. We're all pretty much fed and happy. But you know what's amazing? We've been so blessed. It's the Lord's grace. It's nothing we've deserved. We've done nothing more than some of our brothers and sisters in China or around the world who are suffering, hurting. But man, the Lord's been gracious, gracious to us. But that's also how people are saved, by the grace of Jesus Christ. So these guys were preaching and teaching grace. And they were doing miracles, signs and wonders. Now this is something important. I believe the Lord still does miracles and signs and wonders to this day. A lot of people kind of wonder about that. Why aren't people getting healed today, for example? But I believe people are. I see that here in this church. I see it all the time, almost daily. We pray for people and people do, whether it's a immediate healing, we've seen that, or a slow progressive healing, we've seen that. Or the ultimate healing, when you die and go to heaven. That's the ultimate healing, really, if you ask me. But you know, just even a couple weeks ago, one of the brothers that ride motocross with us on Tuesday night, Bible study motocross, he took a little spill, as some of us tend to do, and cracked three ribs on a berm there at Mountain View Motocross Track. And so he went in to have the ribs checked out by x-ray. And the doctors kind of freaked out when they saw his rib x-ray because they didn't care about the broken ribs. They just said, man, you got some spots on your lungs and these are very serious and you gotta really check this out. And so, you know, this guy came and he told me about that. We just prayed and both he and I, we both are guys that believe God heals. We really do. God heals. We've seen it. So we just prayed, believing, and said, Lord, would you just, we even prayed, Lord, would you somehow just surprise the doctors? As they take the next series of scans, as they go into the MRI or whatever, that they would just be shocked and find nothing there. And so we prayed for that. And they, you know, they were pretty certain, they were pretty sure that he was in big trouble. So he went in for his MRI, and you guessed it, man. The Lord totally cleared him up. They said, man, whatever they saw before, it's not there now. And, you know, that's just another example of the Lord just doing a sign and a wonder. Now, here's the problem. Churches go one way or the other. Either we believe in miracles or healing and stuff like that, or we just chalk it off and say, that wasn't for today. God, that was something for the early church. Good for them. They had miracles, signs, and wonders. The problem with that is then the rest of the Bible isn't really true for us, is it? Because there in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, we read this. Jesus ended with these words. He said, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak in new tongues, they shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. This is what Jesus said that the church would do. You say, Brett, are we going to start doing like those churches down in Texas? To start handing out the snakes, the snake handlers, that's what they call them, the handlers. Wrong understanding of what the Bible's teaching here, by the way. I have a buddy who used to travel and sing a lot, was a musician, kind of famous, and he would go play at churches, and he started singing his songs. He had his acoustic guitar, and he was singing at the church, and he realized, man, this is one of those Pentecostal churches, because they were really getting into it. Really big time. And they were just almost swinging from the chandeliers. But, well, then he saw them bring out these crates to the front. And they busted open these crates. He's like, man, I wonder what's in the crates. I'm singing. Isn't anybody listening to my songs? And as he's singing the songs, they break out these snakes, rattlesnakes and deadly poisonous snakes. And they start handling them in the church. And my friend Chico, he says, I made a new door in that church. And they didn't even notice that he packed up his guitar and ran out of the room. They just kept handling those snakes and stuff like that. Is that what it means to handle? No, it means that as you go, it says, they will follow. Signs and wonders will follow them that believe. If you're a missionary in Uganda, like Randy and Elisa, the family we have over there, or our buddy Daniel over in Burkina Faso, in Ouagadougou, or Tad and Marna, who have those sea snakes over there in Vanuatu, you know, our missionaries, you know, that are all around the world. Because they're out preaching the gospel and doing that work that God's called them to do, I believe the Lord puts a hedge of protection around them. They will drink a deadly poison, which is real easy to do in a country like Africa. Or they will get saved, even though a snake might bite them. I believe in those contexts of mission work, man, the Lord's going to protect you. But also here, Jesus said signs and wonders will follow, including healing. This is something we will see as the gospel is preached, as Jesus Christ is the center, signs and wonders will follow them that believe. That's what Mark's gospel tells us. Those are the words of Jesus. Don't get that backwards. I believe we move in an erroneous direction when we follow after signs and wonders. Have you ever seen Christians who kind of start doing that? Instead of just being godly people, living our lives and sharing the gospel and actually living out the gospel, then signs and wonders will follow you. But sadly, churches get that backwards and we switch it around. We say, okay, man, we're going to have a service. It's going to be a Holy Ghost service. We're going to heal everybody. I believe sometimes that can be the wrong emphasis, the wrong focus. It's not all about healing. It's all about Jesus Christ. And as Jesus has preached, signs and wonders will follow them that believe. And that's what's going on here in Acts chapter 14. Because they're sharing the gospel of grace, the Lord granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And the same can happen, I believe, today. But verse 4, it says, the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both on the Gentiles, also on the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them. So it's not going so well here in Iconium. They're wanting to kill them. When was the last time somebody wanted to kill you because you were sharing the gospel? This is a tough deal for these guys. But I want to share something with you. This might be a little bit hard, especially if you're a new believer here. And I know we have some newer Christians here. But I want to just speak honestly with you. The gospel of Jesus Christ divides. You say, Brett, the gospel should only do good things, right? Good things. Well, you know, it's interesting. Jesus talked about this. Why don't you keep your finger here and turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Let me remind you something that Jesus told us that I think is important to know as a Christian. And it might shock us a little bit to understand what Jesus said about the gospel. Matthew chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 32. In Matthew 10:32, it says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him I will confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." When you became a Christian, for many of you that meant division in your family. For many of you, that even kind of perhaps ostracized you from your family. I hear stories of people who get saved and then they go to Thanksgiving the next year and they're so excited to share with their family what God has done in their lives. And man, the cold, chilly reception from a family who's living the party lifestyle or even of agnosticism or atheists or whatever. And man, the reception you'll get is one of division. By you choosing to follow Jesus Christ, Jesus made it clear, don't be shocked when there's division because of the gospel message. And this also is true with friends. Some of you, maybe when you got saved, you were hanging out with all your buddies. And then when you became a Christian, you thought, I'll just still be a Christian and I'll still hang out with my friends. It'll all be great. But somehow, some way, every time you hung out with your friends, they were doing something and your heart just said, man, I shouldn't be doing this stuff with them. You didn't even know that it was maybe wrong before. But then as you kind of start hanging out with them, you realize, man, there's just something about this that doesn't glorify Jesus. And I'm a Christian now. And man, you find yourself struggling. But I believe that's where Jesus challenges us and says it's better to follow Jesus, even if that means leaving your family behind. Leaving your old friends behind. That's a hard thing sometimes. But sometimes it's the right thing. Now, it doesn't mean that we should not share the gospel with them or try to lead them to the Lord. But there is a point where you'll realize, man, this is the gospel has divided me from my family. Sometimes you have to just settle for that and say, Lord, your will be done. Question, little show of hands, because I want you to see how many people actually this really hits. How many of you, when you became a Christian to this day, there's someone who was once close to you, but because you became a Christian, you've been divided from them? Raise your hand. Man, that's a ton of people. That's what Jesus said would happen. It's a promise of his word. So don't be shocked by that. Now that's the bad news. The good news is that when you become a Christian, you get a humongous family. I love the church, man. Being around church people and stuff. You know, we got some weirdos in our church. But I love them. Man, this is a great church of people. And there's so many great churches around Portland. And there's groups of people that hang out and get together and have fellowship and get to barbecue together and go to family camps. Man, we had a blast last weekend down at South Umpqua Falls. We had, you know, 70 or 80 people there and just a great time camping. It was kind of roughing it camping. But they had a powwow, an Indian powwow there. And so all these Indians were there on the sacred ground and all night long, their drums were ding, 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 ding. So it was quite an interesting deal. And then, so you had the Indians over there. Then you had this huge party animal group over here, but we had our Christian group. The ranger came up. See, I used to lead family camps up there every year, you know, like 15, 20 years ago. And we were always the only people there. But the ranger came up to me and said, man, what are you guys doing here? I said, well, we're just camping out doing a church group. They said, we never get church groups up here anymore. And I said, why? She said, this is party central. So we were in the middle of Party Central, but it's kind of cool because we had a pretty dominant group, and we just kind of came in and took over. And it was great. Had a blast. Wonderful time. And but you know, just the camaraderie, just to have the fellowship, being around brothers and sisters. It's those kind of things that just make it really cool. You realize you really do have family as part of a church. And I hope that if you're one who's been an outcast because of your faith in Jesus Christ, that you do the work to plug in and go to the things that make you a real Athey Creeker. Or if not here, any church that man, studies the scriptures and Jesus is the main thing. And just plug in there with everything you got and know people and be known. That's huge. It's huge. Because the opposite is true as well. You will find yourself divided. So this whole city now, Iconium, is divided. Verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, part with the Jews, part with the apostles. Now the Jews are ready to stone Paul and Barnabas. So verse 6, they were aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. By the way, this was a great controversial thing. They said Luke, who wrote Acts, was wrong to say that Lystra and Derbe were cities of Lyconia. The reason why he was wrong about that was because we know the archaeologists all said that these people weren't even related. But it was fairly recent. They found archaeological digs that actually confirmed that Luke was right once again. I love that. Every time they say, oh, the Bible's wrong about this, just a few more archaeological digs, it proves the Bible right every single time. This was one of those moments. Luke was right in his historical account here. But what did they do in Lystra and Derbe? There, verse 7, they preached the gospel. That's what these guys are doing. Now, a couple things you should know about Derbe and Lystra. There was a historical event that apparently the people believed happened. And that was that years and years earlier, before Paul and these guys ever show up here, they believed that Mercury and Jupiter came and visited them. You mean the planets? Well, they believed, linked to the planets, they believed in these gods, Mercury and Jupiter. And the legend went there in Lystra and Derbe is that no one believed that was truly Mercury and Jupiter that was standing there in their city. Except for this one couple, a man by the name of Philemon and a woman by the name of Bacchus. And so Philemon and Bacchus were the only two people who believed in Mercury and Jupiter. This is the way the legend goes. And so Mercury and Jupiter killed everyone of Lystra and Derbe, murdered everyone. Nice gods to follow. Killed them all. Except for Philemon and Bacchus, he and his wife. And so instead of killing them, because they believed, he turned them into these two big trees in front of the temple there to Mercury and Jupiter. That's the way their legend went. And, by the way, that's what these people worshipped and believed when Paul and Barnabas stumbled into their towns. They had this huge temple with two big trees in front of it where the people worshipped these gods, these false gods, and did all kinds of crazy stuff to worship Mercury and Jupiter. That's where this town's at. So Paul and Barnabas come in. They preach the gospel, verse 7. And in verse 8, it says, there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leapt and walked. Don't you love it? Man, this guy who's lame from the time he was born, now he's walking and leaping. I love it when the Lord does a healing, he does it thoroughly. This guy just doesn't kind of get up and walk away, man. He's leaping. We're talking, you know, Air Jordan kind of deal here. And it's like the Lord just always takes it to the nth degree. Heals this guy so much that he's leaping around. There's something about this healing that I want you to see, though. That's unique to perhaps some of the other healings we've read about. Notice that it says that Paul, steadfastly beholding him, he was looking at him with intent. And we do see that from time to time. These guys, whether it's Jesus or Paul or the guys, Peter, sometimes they would have people look at them. And why would they look at people steadfastly? What's the deal? Well, Brett, don't you know the eyes are the windows to the soul? Maybe, maybe not. But I wonder if maybe the reason Paul was looking into this guy's eyes was to see what the Bible says he saw. Did you notice it says Paul looked in his eyes there and perceiving that he had faith to be healed? I believe that's something that's important for us to just take note of. You see, when we pray for someone for healing, I believe, just from the models that we have in the Bible, that it takes faith. And that's just to believe that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we'd ever ask or even think about. But not just faith on the part of the guy who's praying, or if you're laying hands on somebody who's praying for healing, not just faith on you, but I believe it's important for that person who's sick to have faith too. You might say, Brett, is that absolutely mandatory? And the answer to that is I don't think so. Can a person be healed even though they don't believe in God? I think the Lord can do that. We see examples of that. In fact, remember the four buddies that lowered their buddy there in Capernaum in the roof, and Jesus was there and said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And they doubted, "Who is he to forgive sins?" And Jesus said, "Well, so you can believe in the name of Jesus Christ." Or Jesus said, "Rise up, take up your bed and walk." So what did it say? It said, when Jesus saw their faith, and the there is the four buddies. When he saw the faith of the four friends who lowered their buddy, he healed the guy. But he wasn't included in the list of the people that had faith. And there's a few examples of that in the Bible. So it's not mandatory. However, here we see Paul looking for faith in this guy to see if he believed that it could happen. What's that all about, Brad? What's your point? I think it's important for us to remind people who are sick and are asking for prayer, or if you're going to pray for them, to share with them that God is able to heal and to build their faith. And how does faith come? Faith comes by what? Hearing, and by the Word of God. So, man, maybe you should remember some scripture just about how the Lord is able to heal. How the Lord is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we'd ask or even think. How his name in the Bible is called Jehovah Rapha, the God that healeth thee, or the great physician. That's the name of the Lord. And so just to remind people, and the word will build up their faith, and it's important for them to understand God is able to heal. And so we see him looking for that in this man, and he finds faith there. So verse 11, and when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Wow, big moment here. Paul heals this guy. He's the voice. So they make him the head planet. You're Mercury, Paul. And Barnabas, you're one of them too, so you'll be Jupiter. They believe Mercury and Jupiter's visiting them again. And they start worshiping, and they're getting ready to make sacrifice for Paul and for Barnabas. And honestly, you know, Paul dealt with a lot of dangerous things in his ministry, didn't he? You know, we're going to see him being left for dead. Maybe he really did die. We don't know for sure. He's going to be left for dead outside of a city here pretty soon. But I don't believe that was the most dangerous thing that happened to Paul. Perhaps this incident right here is one of the most dangerous moments in Paul's ministry. Why? Because the people are starting to worship him. They're starting to exalt him and say, man, you know, Paul, you're the man. You're the head honcho. We worship you. And one of the pitfalls of humanity is we like praise of men. We like to be men pleasers. We like accolades from men. It's funny, you can almost start believing your press clippings when people talk about you in glorious ways. I was in Vanuatu several times. It's in the South Pacific. Not to be confused with Africa. I talk about Africa a lot. But down in the South Pacific, kind of between Fiji and Australia, these little islands, they used to be called the New Hebrides back in the old days. during World War II. We had a lot of men stationed in New Hebrides. But the Vanuatu Islands, radical stuff, man. It's like storybook stuff. But one of the things that's quite amazing is there's a cargo cult that started back in the late 1930s there on the island called Tana. And you probably won't believe what I'm about to tell you because you've seen it on cartoons and stuff, but this is a true story. Back in World War II, apparently an American GI showed up on the shores of Tana, and they believed he was a god. And it's because he came with technology of America during World War II. And they thought, man, this guy's special. So they worshipped him. They said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm John from California." So they said, John from. And they started believing in John from. And now if you go to Vanuatu, they spell it J-O-N-F-R-U-M. John from. But because he was wearing green army fatigues, they, to this very day, they all wear green clothing because of him. They believe California's heaven. I met some of these people of this cargo cult, the John Frum cult, and I said, "Man, I was born in California, guys. It's not heaven." And they said, "We were told false prophets would come." And they were serious. Really crazy cult that they believe. And what they believe is John Frum will return someday and bring them great wealth. And it even gets a little more interesting where when you look into it, they actually believe that the white man who's got all the wealth now will be transferred to the black man of Vanuatu in their island. And the men of Tana and Vanuatu would have greater wealth than all the white men in the world. That's what they believe, that John Frum will come. So if you come to Vanuatu and go to Tana, you could go to the island and say, "I'm John Frum." And they will worship you. Only you better deliver the goods. You got to bring them great wealth and prosperity, and all the white men all over the world will suffer poverty because of you. And if you don't do that, they will kill you. Maybe even eat you. So you got to kind of be careful about that one. But interesting, there's this propensity for humanity to worship humanity. And you say, "Brett, that's ridiculous, man. What kind of a backwards people do that kind of stuff?" But I believe Americans were just as guilty. Man, it's all about our Hollywood superstars, and we exalt them. And we worship them in a lot of kind of crazy ways. If you watch the different shows, or the Oscars, or the Grammys, and the way we just worship people and put them up on a pedestal. And if you listen to them, they believe it. They really do believe they're wonderful people who are amazing. They believe their press clippings. Speaking of the South Pacific, you know, James Cook, Captain Cook, you remember the stories of James Cook, the guy that went down there in the South Pacific? He actually made this mistake. He went, and they believed he was a god. He said, "Cool, yeah, I'm your god. Worship me." And as he started kind of helping himself to the people of the South Pacific and did some bad things, he actually made one Polynesian man very angry because he slept with his wife. So on the beaches there of the shores in the jungles and tropical South Pacific, they actually came against John Cook, and this man who John Cook slept with his wife, he took a stick and bonked him on the head. And John Cook fell on the beach and he was bleeding and he was groaning, going, "Oh," and he said, "Gods don't bleed and gods don't grunt." And there he stuck him through and killed him on the beach there. So much for being a god. You see, the point that I'm making is humanity wants to worship something. And these people, they see Paul and Barnabas heal the guy that's been sitting there lame all his life. And now they're like, "Oh, man, don't be a groupie of people. Don't be a person who worships people. But man, we worship Jesus Christ and him only. Everybody else is just people. It's just a person. Be careful." I think we as Christians maybe even need to watch a little bit how we really get excited about superstars and musicians and we get all glazy-eyed, you know, American idolatry, you know what I mean? It's a show now that we all love, and we create these idols. We don't even hide it anymore. We call it American Idol. Man, you know, it's just funny how that's what we want to create. That's what we want to do. But as Christians, we need to worship Jesus Christ and him alone. So Paul's at a dangerous place because people are exalting him. So what does he do? It says here in verse 14, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes. Some of the ladies, why did he go to the men's warehouse and get a tuxedo? No, they just ripped the clothes in two. They ripped their clothes. That's what Jews do. Even to this day, when they get really angry, they'll start ripping their clothes. And ran in among the people. They didn't even walk in ripping their clothes saying, hey, you guys. No, they ran in, ripping their clothes. No! I mean, these guys are expressing, this is a big deal. Don't worship. But they ran in among the people crying out and saying, sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things that are therein. Interesting, you know, Paul here is preaching now with passion. He's preaching, but notice how he approaches these people of Lystra and Derbe. He doesn't do what he did in some of these Jewish synagogues where he'd rehearse their history. Remember the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and brought you into the land of promise, and Jesus came. Remember, that's what his sermon was before. Now he's saying, behold the Lord who's the God of all creation and made the heaven and the earth. You see, the point is, Paul is preaching to a people that need to hear this, that God is bigger than Mercury and Jupiter. That's the point. He's hitting them right where they need to hear the message. And that's something we can be aware of too. As we share the gospel, don't just share something glibly about something you heard from somebody else saying. Think about who you're talking to. So Paul is saying, man, you guys worship Mercury. You worship Jupiter, but man, God is the one who made Mercury and Jupiter, made the heaven and the earth. Don't you love that? I mean, boy, if there was ever an argument that makes me just believe in the Lord, it's the creation. To think that all this just happened by a fortuitous set of circumstances. Primordial ooze, that's where you came from, man. From goo to you. Do you really believe that? I don't. I don't believe that for one second. You know, science stumbles around the miraculous creativity of God, and it's kind of embarrassing. They won't mention it, but I was reading about a bird just the other day. This is kind of an interesting little bird, the bar-tailed godwits. Has anybody heard about the bar-tailed godwits? They're these little tiny birds that they cover a lot of ground. They took 15 of these little shorebirds, these tarbird bar-tailed godwits, and they equipped them with little satellite transmitters, and they dubbed 20 of them, giving them numbers E7, E8, E9, but this one little bird E7. Made its way from New Zealand to Alaska over 3 months, flying 9,340 miles with 1 5-week-long layover in North Korea, China. After nearly 4 months, the godwit began its uninterrupted flight back to New Zealand. Amazingly, this little bird, which normally weighs less than 1 pound, flew 7,145 miles in 9 days without stopping, averaging 34.8 miles per hour. Without breaking to eat, drink, or rest, the godwit flew the equivalent of making a round-trip flight between New York and San Francisco and then flying back again without ever touching the ground. That's an amazing thing, these little god. Try as they might, the evolutionists talk about this. I was reading the write-up about this bird. Attempting to explain the complexities of this bird and this migration, how it can fly in a perfect path directly from all the way back from Alaska and then directly hit exactly without veering off even a slight degree. This little bird is able to fly directly back to New Zealand. Man, we can't even do that with, have you ever noticed our airplanes, our jets, when they, you know, you watch that little satellite image where the plane's sitting there? I always leave that on there. I don't know why. It's torture, you know. You watch the little plane on the screen. Have we moved yet? As we're flying across the ocean, you know. But even our flight, you know, every now and then the pilot's like, oopsie, needs a little adjustment or something. It's kind of turning here and there. This bird did a beeline back to New Zealand. And, how can a person reasonably conclude that non-intelligence plus time, plus chance, equals a 1 pound bar-tailed godwit flying 7,145 miles in 9 days. The awe and the wonder is to me just what the Bible says about God's awesome creation. You know, anyway, all this idea of the Lord and his wondrous works, as the psalmist puts, man, this is truly defense, if you ask me, of God's reality. And so that's what Paul's appealing to. He's saying, hey, you guys, you worship Mercury and Jupiter, but don't be stupider. Worship the true and living God who created all things. It says there in verse 17, verse 16, who in times past, he continues, suffered all nations to walk their own ways. Free will. God gave everybody free will to do whatever they wanted because he loved them. Anything else would be forced love, nice term, rape, vile term, but that's what it'd be. If God forced humanity to follow him and believe in him and love him. But instead, it says there in verse 16, he suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, verse 17, he left not himself without a witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. In other words, Paul, with these words of God and his greatness, barely stopped them from making sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. Close call. They were almost worshiping them. And boy, I hope that we remember not to do that, worshiping people. Just how do you shut that down? Worship God and him alone. That's what Paul's saying. Worship the one who created all things. Well, verse 19, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up, came to the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. little parenthetical statement here. What happened? Oh, they killed Paul. They took him outside of the city, stoned him to death, piles of rocks probably on top of him. He's laying there, and they leave. All the people leave, but the disciples, those that were traveling with him, they're standing around the pile of rocks going, wow, so much for Paul. But then all of a sudden, out of that pile of rocks, a hand pops open, and Paul comes out, and he says, man, let's go back into the city and preach. What a great thing. I love this story. Now there's interesting debate here with the linguists, the Greek scholars. Did Paul die or did he not die? The King James implies that they just supposed that he was dead. But some would say, no, he really was dead, completely dead. What happened there? Don't know for sure. There's some interesting things I'll give you. I know we're getting late, but I do want to share with you just a few things about this. Jot this down. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Listen to what it says in verse 1 and 2. Paul's saying this. He says, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in body or out of body, I cannot tell, God knows, that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which is not lawful for man to utter. What's he talking about there? We can't be real certain. Paul's being very mysterious in 2 Corinthians 12 there. But some of the Bible scholars kind of tie these two incidents together. That it's possible, if you take the language of the New Testament and put it all together, that Paul perhaps died here and became, lifted up into the heaven in his soul state or whatever, and heard words that were unlawful for him to even speak when he got to heaven, but apparently came back, and maybe it's linked to this event where he was perhaps killed. I don't know. You can do your studies and check it out, but it is interesting. Some scholars believe Paul died here, went to heaven, saw things, heard things that he couldn't repeat when he got back, and that's why I said it's unlawful for me to even speak. So interesting. But he's alive now, so what does he do? Run for his life? No, he goes right back into the city. I love that about Paul. And he goes into Derbe, and in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So what did he tell these new converts? this is something important for us as a church to have a part of what we do. As a church, what do we do? Because this is what Paul does. The new believers in these new towns, which is now the church, it says here, they confirmed the souls of the disciples and exhorted them to continue in the faith, not to give it up, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom. So he's saying, man, you're going to go through trials as a Christian. But he wanted to confirm them. And see, that's one of the things I think is so cool about like a Wednesday night Bible study like this. Is, man, as you guys come and plug in and learn more and more of the scriptures, it just confirms your faith. It builds your faith. It strengthens us. People say, Brett, what's your discipleship program at Athey Creek? And I got to tell you, I've done all the discipleship programs. I really have. I've done them all. I've led discipleship groups. I've done a Saturday morning study where all the new believers at our old church would come, and I would share with them the you know, essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And I would try to disciple people and all that. But what I found over the years, that getting a person just to say, man, I'm going to be a part of a church and really plugged in. And man, if you get to know people, and if you come to a Wednesday night, and you come Sunday morning, you learn from the scriptures, and like I was saying earlier, to know people and to be known. That's some of the best, most natural discipleship I've ever seen. Sometimes I think we as Christians can try to make it all happen. We're going to disciple people, and it comes off very contrived, and even can come off very disingenuous. It can come off like kind of fake. Welcome to our discipleship program. We're going to train you to be a Christian with our four spiritual laws. And we kind of come in there with our little thing and our program. And people see that, and they kind of go, man, I don't know about this. To me, it's more about living as a Christian and being plugged in to the church that you go to. And getting to know people and being taught and trained and encouraged by other people, like iron sharpening iron. That's what we're called to be. And so that's what these guys do. They go and just encourage the people, man, plug away, continue in the faith, even though tough times are going to come. Verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Man, I love this. Elders. There's three types of elders we read about in the Bible. There's a pastor, and a bishop, and an elder. These are men that are given continually the ministry of prayer and the word, teaching and praying. And the elders in the church are just that. Somewhere along the way, the churches have changed the meanings of deacons and elders and all that. Deacons were given to the practical ministry of just taking care of people and making sure the church was served, the tables were served of communion and maybe even of just general food, and also caring for practical needs, where the elders were covering the congregation in teaching and in prayer. But the bishop is an elder. The word is episkopos, which is a guy who's an overseeing elder. And we have a group of overseeing elders. An elder can also be a pastor, one who's shepherding and even preaching. Some can be teaching. So elders are really the spiritual leaders within the church, and they should be. Brett, do you have bishops at Athey Creek? We do. We just don't call them bishops. Why? They're biblical. These are bishops in the church. We see them. Because the word bishops become really weird. We're not playing chess here. We're having church. And the word bishop, man, you got some mental image of what a bishop is. It's kind of a scary deal. But a bishop is just an overseeing elder. And so that's what we call him, an elder or a governing elder or what have you. It's just one of the leadership elders that make decisions. And so that's what they did. They got their elders all situated there, they ordained them. Verse 24, and after that, they passed through Pisidia. And they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they were come and gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that Paul had done. Oh, no, it doesn't say that. It says they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of the faith to the Gentiles. And verse 28, they abode long time with the disciples. So they do their full circle, Paul's missionary journey number one. I love this. It's a small loop. The next missionary journeys are going to be huge loops, and we'll see that coming up in our next studies. But before we pack it up for tonight, there's something I want to give us an encouragement in. One of the things that I feel like the Lord is telling Athey Creek Christian Fellowship through this is seeing this church life and how the congregation interacted and how there was division, but also there was multiplication. The division of dividing people from their families, their city, they were divided. But then they became united as church people. And they were Christians, surrounded by other Christians who were centered on the cross of Jesus Christ. And man, once Paul and Barnabas sort of builds them up and gets them set up and have their leadership in place, where does Paul and Barnabas go? They go back to the original church in Antioch, where they were first sent out, and they plug in there and they hang out there for a long time. Why? I believe it was because they needed to have their batteries recharged. They needed to be with the other brothers and sisters who sent them out, and they needed to be encouraged and built up for round two of missionary journeys. And this idea of being in church, being built up, and then going out from there and then coming back and being refreshed, that's what I hope Athey Creek is a refreshment center. This is not necessarily the kind of church you're going to come to find your ministry. We've got a lot of people who help out, and it's awesome, and it's necessary. But that's not the goal. How can you serve at Athey Creek? No, my goal is to say, how can you serve the Lord where you are at, in your jobs, in your schools, just being a witness, being sent out and being on fire. And then when you get beat up and thrown rocks at and left for dead and your hand pops out, you get back up and you come to church, man, on Sunday and Wednesday and get recharged and get bandaged up a little bit by the Lord and be ready to go back out again. Church is not a place to do ministry as much as it is to be recharged, I believe, and then go out into all the world and preach the gospel to other people. And it is a place to be recharged, and sometimes we need to be those who recharge one another and encourage one another and build each other up. So even as Paul and Barnabas were there, verse 28, and abode a long time with the disciples, I want to encourage you to abide. That means to hang out with, to dwell with people from the church. I have an assignment for you. It's a real practical assignment, and I really want to encourage you to do this. So this Sunday we have a normal church services on Sunday morning. But then Sunday night, this is one of our break Sunday nights, and there's no Sunday night celebration. But I'd like to encourage you Wednesday nighters to say, we're going to hook it up and link up with people in the church. And do that however you want to. If it's to go out and throw the frisbee and hang out at a park somewhere and just talk with some brothers and sisters. Maybe some of you singles just know a few other single people and you're about the same place. Maybe you kind of know each other, kind of don't. But say, man, we're going to just toss the frisbee around over at the Memorial Park in Wilsonville. Let's just go hang out and talk and get to know each other better. Maybe some of you have families of three or four kids. Find another family with three or four kids and invite them over to your house. Maybe Sunday, on Sunday, just say, we're going to find a family. We're going to invite them for some hot dogs or something. Maybe you're just a couple and you're just saying, man, we'd like to hook up with another couple. Or maybe there's someone you've been thinking about. Boy, I really should get to know them better. We've met a few times at church and sort of know them on a name basis, but don't really know them. But I've been really maybe that this is the Sunday night that you should say, this is the night we're going to hook up and just kind of hang out. And not just make it, throwing the frisbee only, but maybe to talk and even open up conversation and ask about how they got saved or if they're saved. Or maybe even just pray, ask what they could be prayed for and just take some time and pray for each other. Just come alongside each other and have real fellowship. The Greek word for what I'm talking about, it's koinonia. It's a word that we don't really have a great word in the English that fully encompasses it, but we use the word fellowship. But man, I want to encourage you to just actively do what the early church did. It's a model for us, an example for us. Brett, we don't have enough money to entertain people at our house. You don't have to. Man, you know, if you want to spend a little money, you could go and get a nutritious meal at Taco Bell, $4 or whatever. Or just go out and get some water and hang out. Can I take you out for some water? Now, if you're a single guy here tonight going, oh, this is great. I'm going to find someone to go out with on Sunday. We will lay hands on you if that's you. That's not the intent. It's not the dating thing. But truly, go out and find some other brothers to come alongside you and have them pray for you and your needs. and what have you. But man, church, it's such a key thing, not just to come in and hang out here in a large crowd, but to be with each other. I'd like to see more and more of that. So Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. It challenges us. It reminds us of things that sometimes we forget. Lord, I pray that there would be no division in this church. That, Lord, we'd be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, letting nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, Lord, just esteeming others better than ourselves. I pray that we'd be bold, even though we might be nervous to invite someone to go get coffee or to hang out with other people. Lord, I pray you'd give us boldness. May we all be given to hospitality and to be able to just come around people and warmly encourage and love and build up others. So may we be faithful in those things. I pray that we'd be bold in the gospel message, even when things get tough, like it was here for Paul and for Barnabas. I pray that we'd be faithful. So bless the congregation tonight as we go our way tonight. Bless even the fellowship time now that we spend here on the property, just hanging out with each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.